Father, we ask in Jesus' name that this would be fully and totally yours from beginning to end. But we're your servants. You've told us we're your hands and your feet, your mouthpiece. You've given us your spirit, you've given us your message, and you've told us to get to work with sharing your message and making disciples and baptizing people and sharing your love. And yet now you've given us a place, a training place, a house of worship, a connection place where we can come as a body and we can wait on you and we can learn and study your word and we can worship you corporately. And then we can just take it to our homes and we can take it to our marriages and our kids and our families and we can take it to work in our communities. And so, Lord, we ask that this place would be a place where kids can come, where families can come. It's a safe place. It's a welcoming place. Where a new marriage, those that are preparing for marriage, our teens can come here. And those that are lost, those that are hurting, those that are frustrated, those that are despondent and desperate and seeking answers, they can come here and be introduced to you. Those that need healing can be here and be introduced to your spirit and learn what it means to hear your voice. And for those that are needing direction, needing hope, and there you are. And they can take that into their lives, into their homes, into their circles. And Lord, so we ask that the practical areas, like the electrician, but all the workers, will they be covered by you, by your protection, by your guidance, by your direction? And Lord, won't you bless them because of what they do behind the scenes? Won't you bless everyone who's given financially? Lord, won't you bless everyone who's praying spiritually? Lord, won't you bless everyone who's been working hard physically? And Lord, would you make it like their prayers or the volumes being turned up there at your throne room? And we're asking that you'd hear their prayer according to your divine will and your love and your grace. Lord, we do need an electrician. There's no way around it. And therefore, we anticipate you providing. We don't doubt that. But as a body, we want to give you glory as you do. And we want to be able to tell that person that you're an answer to our prayer. So, Lord, won't you answer our prayer by bringing the right person that you have chosen to do this important work so that the others can do their important work. So then the others in the ministries can do their important work so that your people can be renewed, connected with you. And so, Lord, we look to you for help. We look to you for providing. And so as you provide the materials, as you provide the funding, as you provide the laborers, and as you provide the spiritual blessings, we look to you in all things. Teach us now through your word. Guide us, build us. If there's anyone that's fallen away, anyone that's lost, anyone that's not connected with you, we ask, Lord, in Jesus' name, that you touch their lives. And all God's kids who agree said, amen. Amen. We're in the book of Matthew. We started a new book of the Bible, you guys, and we're in the book of Matthew. And I think that we are already introduced to some surprises. Matthew is one of my favorite books of the Bible. And I relate that in a sense because it has meant so much to me personally in my journey. So you might find me quoting from Matthew when we're in other studies oftentimes because it means a lot to me. And I'll share with you more and more as we journey through what that means and why. But we already noticed that Matthew is an individual character. He's his own personality. He's like some of you guys, but not like all of you guys. He's uniquely and wonderfully made, as we all are, the Bible says. He has his personality traits, his attributes, the characteristics that define him, his quirks, his failures, his flaws, his susceptibility to sin, his vulnerabilities towards certain temptations, and his need for redemption, just like us. He's different from the other of the 12. And so we're already being introduced to the guy Matthew. And this is important because Matthew's pointing us to Jesus. But Matthew is a human being that puts his pants on like we do, one leg at a time. And one of the things that's important for us to look at when we look at the stories of the people that Jesus uses, he uses regular people. And so we get inside of the individual. We realize already he's one of these bean counter guys. Left brain attributes, you know, detail oriented. Great to be a lawyer or accountant or architect or something like that. In his case, Internal Revenue Service for the Roman government. If I try to picture him among the people I know, Matthew's the nerd. He's the computer geek. And in contrast to some of the other 12 apostles, you know, we got Peter, James, and John. They were the fisherman type. They're the brawny guys. You know, they're the guys who run into a room and everybody takes notice that they're here. They're the loudmouths. James and John, those two brothers are referred to as the sons of thunder, right? And no doubt, they would just as soon pick a fight, it would seem, as much as pray. Come to a Bible study session. They're fishermen on the shores of Galilee, Peter, James, and John. Peter's known for just opening his mouth and putting his foot in, kind of the whole speak first, think later, ready, fire, aim. And Matthew's very different from that. But without even broad brushing Peter, James, and John, the closer we get into their lives, and we did that not too long ago with some of them, we begin to identify even other intricacies of their differences. We can't just say James and John together, sons of thunder, without recognizing that they're brothers that are very different. And that they might, together with Peter, become the front line of any football team because they can pick up and carry a house whenever they might want to. But James and John were very, very different. When I think of John, I think of someone that was part of this body a few years back. He's since moved to Washington. He was a big, rough, and tough, muscular guy that could wrestle with a moose, but his heart was so soft. People didn't get him. It was as though there's this outer shell that you might presume that, you know, that he had something to prove, but it was just the opposite. He was a teddy bear. And I remember he'd relate to me with some struggles that he would have. He lived across the street from the mall in Ventura, and that tract over there, and he'd walk down his neighborhood all the time or walk to the mall, and there's this guy that lived down the street, always lifting weights in his garage kind of thing, and whenever Big Mike, as we called him, would walk down his own street, there's this one guy, he's one of his neighbors, that would always try to give him the eye, stare him down, call him out. For what? Just because he wanted to prove to himself he was a tough dude, you know. So he wanted to take it down. He wanted to somehow fight with Big Mike. But Mike wasn't that kind of guy. John's was more like that. He might have had the muscles and the brawn and all that kind of thing. And he might, you know, be able to wrestle his brother all the way to the 10th, you know, round kind of thing. But that doesn't mean his heart wasn't a big soft teddy bear on the inside. Because we see that John, when he gets with Jesus, he's the guy that likes to lay his head on Jesus' chest. He likes the hugs and all. And later on, as he grows up in the things of the Spirit, he becomes defined as the apostle of love. John, when he would write his pastoral letters. And so different, individual, and Matthew is that way. So if I'm thinking, though, of James and John and Peter as being the front line of the football team at the high school, then it's going to be Matthew that's stuck in the corner of the library at lunch because he has no friends. That kid. And Jesus picking up the different people from the community as he's forming his 12. But that's not all. When we get deeper into the story, you'll realize that Jesus is also pulling from other segments. So you can see there's a slot open. For example, we don't have any religious nut, political zealot yet, so we got to find one of them. So Jesus will make sure he brings one of those onto the 12 to make sure there's at least somebody we can all relate to. And so Matthew has his own details. He ends up becoming, as we learn, someone that is ambitious. He uses his brain power for bad instead of good. He's the traitor to his people. He's the tax collector working for the Roman government. All tax collectors are thieves. That's how they get rich. We see that later on in the story. It's the reason why everybody gets mad at Jesus, as far as those religious leaders. They try to destroy Jesus' reputation amongst the Jews because they call him a friend of tax collectors. You're not going to follow this guy, are you? Some rabbi he is, some teacher he is. He hangs out with tax collectors, your enemies. People who steal from you. Who do you think sends out the brute squad to take your money? It's that nerdy guy with the pencil in his hand checking off your name. Demanding too much. And that was Matthew. Had access to the records that go all the way back that they'd keep in the temple. And as we talked about before, just, you know, the whole offense upon offense, that you would use the records that we keep of our people. And something that we take pride in our lineage and our historicity and all that stuff, you know, going all the way back, children of Abraham, and trying to keep record of our tribes and our family account and all. And this is something that keeps our identity together so it doesn't get lost amongst all our enemies. And that you having access to this, and you can read, and you're using it against us to extort us, you know, and giving the money over to the Romans and keeping your enough for yourself, and you got that fancy house on the hill. That Matthew. And Matthew, now that he's saved, now that he's usable, now that he's given back all the stuff he's stolen, now that he's completely transparent and honest, now that he is recognizes himself as a sinner, and he's got a Savior, and he's inspired by the Holy Spirit, that something needs to be written about the story of Jesus. And Matthew is also unique in this way, in that among the four gospel accounts, only he and John were actually among the 12. And I think this might be one of the first epiphanies among the group here at Calvary, just recognizing, wait a second, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are not all apostles? And the answer is no. Mark and Luke are not. Matthew and John, as we just talked about John, are. So, unless you're looking at it from the perspective of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit directing the pen of all of these authors, some like to recognize, wait a second, Matthew was there to listen to the Sermon on the Mount with his own ears. And he was there when Jesus actually healed. And he's not just accounting the story, writing down what Peter told. But he was there to see it for himself. And that might take on some significance for some, especially when you're working with skeptics who don't understand anything about the Holy Spirit being able to move upon a person. But they do understand an eyewitness testimony. So you might see some value in working with your non-believing friends in the fact that the closer you understand Matthew, since an eyewitness testimony still works in our courts of law, it can also work as far as Matthew's personal eyewitness account of Jesus. And so he opens up with this whole chronology, the genealogy. He opened up at verse 1 with these words, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Now I hope and want to inspire you, especially for those of you who may have been approaching the Bible, presuming the Bible is going to put you to sleep, and when you get to a genealogy, now it's really time to check out. Nap time. And what I'm hoping to do here is spend our introductory weeks looking at this first section and realize what's really happening here. I think it will amplify everything else that we see in the remaining 28 chapters. I think that we will get the stuff that you've missed all your life. And what's really being tried, what's really being attempted to be revealed. Remember that we left off at chapter 16, the book of Romans, with this principle, that God wanted stuff revealed to his people.
Well, is there anything that is just would be completely right in front of someone who is reading the book of Matthew that you may have missed in your casual reading because you just didn't know some of the settings, circumstance, or the players that are mentioned? And so specifically, notice how to study the Bible and the clues that are given to us. Check this out. In verse 1, he said, this is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So remember, this is a clue in what he's trying to do here. He wants to connect Jesus to David and to Abraham. And so he divides up a genealogy in a way that's easy for us to understand. God knows he's dealing with simple people. So he doesn't give us every single name. Instead, he gives us the important names. So sometimes you'll skip a certain generation because they did nothing. You don't need to memorize that one. Just like when you're in school, right? And you ask the question, why do I have to learn this? This has got nothing to do with my real life. And I talk to high schoolers about this stuff all the time. So some of us were together yesterday, and I'm talking to my high schooler who's got a shovel in his hand. And it's about, you know, we're somewhere around the 60th wheelbarrow, right? Full of dirt. And he's turning in man-sized work yesterday. Both my boys were real proud of him. And I'm saying, you know what? You might not be sure of every single theorem or everything you're learning in your math class and how it's going to apply to your life. And you might think that somehow the teachers are duping you because you're going to be able to prove later that you never really need to use this and all. But here's a point. How about whenever you shovel dirt like this, you do it because you want to. Because you're doing it for Jesus. And not just because you have to, because you're too busy wrestling over whether this has any point in my life. So we're having that conversation, right? And I'm hoping to have these little epiphanies in their own lives. You know, my boys. Okay, if for no other reason, I'm going to look at these calluses on my hand and remember I'll study an extra 20 minutes just because, you know, it's meaningful to me. In a similar way, you and I, we have these little memory reminders that Matthew wants to give us and why this is important. He actually, at verse 17, this is review. Verse 17, he said, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. And someone says, wow, what a coincidence. And no, no coincidence. He did that on purpose. Dropped a couple names that are unimportant to make it easy for us to say, okay, these are the major chapter divisions. I want you to know Abraham. I want you to know David. I want you to know the captivity in Babylon. That's where you turn the page here. I want you to, a little way to be able to divide this thing up so you understand, connect the dots, and see Jesus here. And he wants to bring out some important names. So when you say, okay, wait a second. He dropped off some names on purpose, because he's definitely had access to all the records. That must mean, now let me turn that coin over for a moment, look at the other side. That must mean that every name he did put on there, he wants me to know. What is it that you want me to know about the names that you did put on there? What is significant? And those are some of the names that we're going to be looking at. We're looking particularly at the most important of those stories that I feel are really significant for this round through the book of Matthew. Some of the most significant names, because if you remember, he brought up four relationships. Male-female relationships, this guy-gal thing, and all four of those are risque, controversial, and the kind of thing that we might easily sweep under the rug. If it was in your family tree, you might forget to tell this one when you're telling your story, your family. And he brings it right front and center. Before I tell you about Jesus, before I tell you about what he taught, before I tell you about what he did, before we talk about the miracles of his birth and life and death and resurrection, before we get there, let me tell you a little bit about the story that leads up to Jesus. Let me actually put a spotlight on some names in the genealogy of Jesus. I want to bring up a few great-grandparents that you might have never known these stories and connected them to Jesus. Because people have these romantic ideas, and they want to just have this awe-inspiring experience. and they want to go into a cathedral and they want to have something that kind of echoes when you talk. This is religion to them. This is somehow God to them. And just to be able to go into a big, massive stone cathedral that's super old, and when you speak, you know, it echoes because it's made of stone and all, and it's like awe-inspiring, and the architecture and all the statuary and all the stuff that's there, and then they sit there and pray and feel like that connects them with God. And that is not the picture that's given to us in the Scriptures. When the picture that's given to us, that Jesus, that you and I are devoted to, is one that got his feet dirty. The one that walked actually on planet Earth. The one that came from heaven, but understood what it meant to sweat and to hunger and to feel pain. And a Jesus that is not so that not so romantic in the way that we tend to think sometimes. And the one that's more closer to the one that we can relate to. So when he stretches out his hands to us, it might be different from the picture that we have in our mind. Jesus is more approachable than most of us ever imagine. And so you have these four names. So we are introduced here. The message is entitled The Family Tree. We were introduced to the first 14 names. Last time we talked about a refresher in brief with Abraham, Isaac, then we focused a little bit more on Jacob, and then we really got a little bit into the story of Judah, because Judah had this situation, this relationship with Tamar. And I want to draw your attention to that. It was verse 3, where it said, Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Now you're noticing, well, wait a second. Before this, it just said so-and-so begot so-and-so begot so-and-so. But all of a sudden, now it brings up Tamar, the female, the mama of the baby. Why? Well, this will happen four times. Every single time, it's a meaningful time. You know, you don't usually mention the wife on most genealogies in that culture. It just goes father to son, etc. And we know that the way that a Jew would look at a so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, is all about identifying who is this guy. Remember that we don't have last names in their culture like we have today, so that is the last name. You know, you want to sign up for a job or you want to be able to rent a house or whatever, they want to know more than just your first name. Oh, you can call me Dan. Great. Give me more. Right? I want to know more about you. Well, let's start with your last name. All right? Nelson, son of Nell. All right? Give me more. Well, these days, they want to know maybe a phone number or a social security number. Well, they didn't have that stuff back then. They want to give me a son of so-and-so, son of so-and-so, son of so-and-so. I need to connect some dots. Where you come from, what's your line, who can stand and speak on your behalf. We might call it today a reference. Well, that's what's happening here. It's real practical. And so, as we're getting the references, if you will, in the line of Jesus, and we already know it's fulfilled prophecy, but there's more. And Judah had that relationship with Tamar. Remember, this is, we want to be careful how I present it. There are kids within the hearing of this, but Tamar was the one that was meant to be the daughter-in-law to Judah. But after her husband's, you know, the first one died, the second one died, she was going to marry the third son of Judah. Judah forgot, didn't keep his promise. Didn't really forget, but he had that failing memory because he thought she was the jinx, remember? Bad luck. Didn't want to lose his third son. So she dressed up like a harlot. Judah had a weak moment because he had recently lost a wife, so he was lonely. So he had an evening of indiscretion. Didn't realize he was connecting with Tamar. She also was being foolish in the sense that she took matters into her own hands and did this thing and produced a couple of babies, twins. And the second born of these twins was Perez. You might remember the story. Actually, he's the one that came out first, but the first one had actually popped his wrist out first. And the midwife tied a scarlet thread on the wrist because firstborn was really, really important to them. So that qualified to be firstborn, even though Perez ended up coming out all the way first. And then his brother came. But that's the way the story works. We looked at it last time we're together. So Perez not being the firstborn, but Judah wasn't the firstborn. But Judah was prophesied by his dad, Jacob, saying, "You are a lion's whelp. And your brothers and your enemies are all going to look to you." And it was a prophecy concerning the Messiah and all. And we ended up, last time we're together, looking at Jesus as the lion of the tribe of Judah. So when they call Jesus the lion of the tribe of Judah, there's a reference that goes all the way back to the establishment of the tribe of Judah in the very beginning. So it's really, really important that you can connect this guy Judah, because it's really famous, because half of the nation ends up becoming named after this guy. But now we move forward now into controversial relationship number two. And that's at verse 5. And it deals with this guy, Salmon. You might say salmon like the fish. That's cool. You might say Salmon. I'll just say Salmon for now. In between here, of course, somewhere around this time that I'm pointing to, Judah's grandsons, etc., you would have found, because Judah's much older than Joseph, you would have found them moving to Egypt. Remember that Joseph and how they got to Egypt because of the famine. But Joseph was way younger because Joseph's mom couldn't have babies until a long, long time. So this guy would have been a grandpa by the time that Joseph, his younger brother, was just starting out his family. So these are the generations that would have been living in Egypt, ultimately in slavery. Then you have Moses coming to bring delivery. Right, you have a couple names that are skipped in the middle. And then Nashon here becomes a leader, a military leader, when they're going into the promised land. So about 75,000 of his brethren will follow him into the promised land. And that will be his role. So now you've got Salmon, and they're conquering the promised land. And the story picks up in the book of Joshua. I want to take a look at that with you. Turn with me to the book of Joshua. Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua. Remember that their parents didn't have faith. They were afraid. That was the mistake, and God said, "Fine, you don't trust me because it looks too hard? Fine. You can just die off here in the wilderness. We'll use your kids." The kids are now grown, and it's time for them to be used. They're doing their best not to make the mistake of their parents, because they know that God won't like that. And it was a harder, harder life to not have faith. But it looks impossible. But that's what their parents said. So now they're looking to God saying, "Okay, what do we do? Help us here." They cross over the Jordan River into what is known as the Promised Land. The very first place they're coming into is a town, a city called Jericho. Some of you are familiar with the story because of the walls, the fortification of the city that makes it seem impenetrable. As though they're rock solid, they're safe inside. You can come, you can attack. We don't care. Do it. Find out what that feels like. Well, the way the thing is supposed to play out is this. Those inhabitants of Jericho would say, "Okay, here's how it works. You come, you bring your army. You try to seize the city." Which means you block all the food and all the commerce and all that kind of things. You know, and you try to entrap us in here and try to starve us out, make us weak and all, you know, until you can come in and break down our gates and storm the city. But the thing is, we're out in the desert. We built this thing on purpose. So here's how it works. You try to besiege us, you try to attack, but ultimately you actually end up getting hungrier faster than we get hungry, because we're prepared for this thing. We're stockpiled in here. And you're trying to starve us out of water, but actually you're going to run out of water first. So we're going to sit here on the top of our walls. We're going to look down at you encamped around our city. This is how the story goes out. You know, army upon army tries to attack us, make a name for themselves. This is how they lose. So eventually, after a few months, you start getting pretty hungry. People start dying off, weak, disease infiltrates your camp. Then we come out at night and we kill you off, and the rest of you kind of run away in the desert and die and starve or with a tail between your legs. And that's how this thing is supposed to play out. Except for God is sending them, so they go by different rules. The children of Israel are starting to say, okay, God, what do you want us to do here? Do we just go attack? Are you just going to break it down like that? How does this work? God gives them some weird plans. Right? He says, I want you to make a parade. I want you to go around the city marching with your torches and all. Right? I want you to do this every single day. They're going to think you're weird. They're going to be confused. They're going to think, you guys don't know how to fight? What is this? You guys are you playing like girls? I mean, come out here. You line up your army. What is this? And so he says, you're going to do this every single day. On the seventh day, you're going to do it seven times. Well, you know, when the word goes out, you're going to break your pots, you know what I mean, and all this stuff. You're going to blow your trumpets. They're going to see your lights. And it's going to look and feel like you've got this huge army. And, you know, they're going to freak. That's what God does by his hand. He puts a state of confusion. They obey God's crazy way of fighting. They end up being so confused that they start arguing and wrestling and then fighting against each other. So they kill off one another. Earthquake happens. The walls come tumbling down. And the Israelites barely need to do anything at all. Lift a finger. God does the fighting for them. The way God does likes to just show off. And that's the story. But first, before that whole thing played out, they sent in spies. And that's where we pick it up. They're just kind of outside saying, God, what do we do? Verse 1 of chapter 2, book of Joshua says, Now Joshua, the son of Nun, by the way, he actually had parents. When it says the son of Nun, it doesn't mean that he didn't have any parents. That's a test to see if you're actually reading with me. Because those of you who are listening and saying, I can just listen, I don't need to read. For those of you who are reading, you can see it's spelt different, right? So Joshua, the son of Nun, sent out two men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, Go view the land, especially Jericho. Now, let me just clarify. If you didn't know this already, Joshua is in charge now because Moses is no longer. So Joshua is the guy now. He was the assistant. He was the gopher. He was the guy that whatever Moses needed, he was the one that went and did whatever Moses needed to be done. And he did that for years and years and years. He was the faithful behind the scenes or up in front, whatever was needed, servant of God as he served Moses. But now it's his turn. And that's how that works. There's something about just being faithful and willing to be in it for the long haul. That means a lot. So now he's in charge. Joshua is sending out these spies and says, Go view the land, especially Jericho. So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. Now you might say, well, wait a second here. Already the story is getting a little seedy. I mean, what's happening here? They're going to go, why don't they stay at a hotel? Camp outside the city. They're going to go, these are God's people going in to hang out and lodge at the harlot's house. What's up with that? Well, I'll just give you a hint. These are the enemies coming in, preparing to take over, and you're going to go to the person who's used to being bribed, who's used to selling all for money. We need secrecy because we need to make sure you don't tell anybody that we're here. We need information. We want to know who's in charge. We want to know where the stockpiles are. We need the layout of the city, etc. And therefore, we need someone who's willing to sell all for money. So where are you going to go? Well, that's the job of a harlot. She sells all for money, even her own self. The most important thing, the most intimate thing she's got to give, she's willing to trade that, if you will, her own soul for money. So you're going to go to that person and say, okay, we got money, you give us information. We got more money, you let us hang out here, and just this will be our camp house where we get to stay while we're spying out the land. We've got more money, and you just kind of keep our existence secret until we get out of here. And that's how that worked. But some other people saw them coming in. Let's get a little bit further into the story. Verse 2, "And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, Behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country. So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country." They knew what they wanted. The king wasn't dumb. "Then the woman took the two men and hid them. So she said, Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And it happened, as the gate was being shut when it was dark, that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. Then the men pursued them by the road to the Jordan to the fords. And as soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate. So the idea is hurry, get out there and find those guys and close the gate right behind them, just in case. In case their armies are right over the hill. "Now, before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you." She's saying basically, all my people are freaking out. They're all afraid because of you guys, and I'm convinced you're going to win when you come in here. And this is all going to be yours. Verse 10, "For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, when you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." Let me stop there. You might think, well, wow, that's an amazing spiritual epiphany that has eternal ramifications from a prostitute's mouth, you know, who's living this really, you know, interesting life. Interesting that she can be the one to be able to speak for such truth. God can do that when He wants to do that. As a matter of fact, God can use Rahab to the extent that He wants to use her, as you will see. So here's how the story plays out. She says, I think this is all going to be yours. We recognize that your God, I recognize at least that your God is the real God, not these other fake gods. We saw, or rather heard, what happened with the Red Sea. And when you were escaping from Egypt, and how God literally parted the way for you and then drowned the Egyptians. Now you got to understand, and recently this became even more clear to me on my trip to Israel, the reason why this would strike such fear in their own hearts and minds. Because they've uncovered artifacts. And they've uncovered records. You know, and the Egyptians love to do this, right? In their hieroglyphs, they put all their records into stone. So, you know, we still are uncovering this stuff because the sand tends to bury this stuff. So even when they thought they found this, you know, this Egyptian monument, and they have tours, and, you know, the tour guides come on in here, you buy your ticket, you get your tour, you know, and you're walking through and all. But later on they realize, wait a second, there's a whole other story below us. So they close off the whole area, and they bring the archaeologists in, and you know, and it's inaccessible for 5-8 years or whatever, while they dig out a whole nother layer. And you go back, and you were there 8-10 years ago, and you say, well, what's this? This wasn't on the tour. And they got brand new brochures, and they're rewriting the Wikipedia and all the rest, because they find new stuff all the time. And one of the more recent discoveries that they've found is some areas where it's been carved in stone, the historical records of the influence of Ramesses II, the pharaoh at the time of Moses, and the scope of influence. It's not clear right here, but it is from the record that we have that the scope of the influence and the power structure of Egypt went all the way through the quote-unquote promised land, all the way up to Syria. And we're finding stuff about Ramesses II and the people that he puts in charge and collecting tribute and in getting all the lumber for his buildings, you know, as well as stone from way up there. The stone they really get locally, but the lumber they go all the way north. They want something made of wood kind of thing. But they're collecting taxes way up there, which means they've got all of the local kingdoms under submission. This is Egypt, so even when you have local kings and their wars and all, it's pretty much like, you know, as long as we don't get Egypt involved, we're okay. We can fight on our own as long as we don't forget who is the big boss. So when they get word that God put his hand on the children of Israel under the direction of Moses and drowned the army of the Pharaoh, and therefore they even had victory over Egypt, the fear that comes upon the people. And she's saying, we realize that God is God. And the Egypts want us to even show some respect to them by honoring all their gods, and we've got our gods, and they're letting us worship our gods. But we realize that your God is stronger than all the rest. That's what she's saying. And then she mentions the other situation of the attack that happened along the way, and God gave you victory there. So we realize as you're moving forward, you guys are an unstoppable force. So she says, I recognize that. So here's what happens. They said, okay, you keep this secret. She says, won't you be nice to me and my family when you take over this place? And they said, this is what we'll do. Because you were kind to us, you keep our secret, you help us get out of here safely, then you make sure that on the day that we attack, you make sure your whole family is in this room, in this little apartment. And it happened to be that her house was on the wall. And they would do that because they want the walls to be extra, extra thick. It's part of the fortress. So they, you know, so in order to do that, they go ahead and build the houses into the wall and make it part of the city. So she had one of those apartments or condos, if you will, that was on the city wall. So ultimately she ends up lowering them down after they made this deal that says that she would put this sign, this cloth, out of her window or out of her place that would signify to the whole army of Israel after once they got word from the spies that when we take over, whoever is in this one house or this one apartment, they're going to be safe, period, and do not hurt them. And that's what happened. They kept their word. They were all safe, and Rahab ends up marrying this guy here. Now you might say to yourself, wait a second, are you allowed to just go ahead and marry out, you know, outside of your people and just do that? Well, no. But he did it anyway. And he marries the prostitute, Rahab. And Rahab, as we just saw in the book of Matthew, ends up becoming part of this line. She is controversial relationship number two. First Tamar, now Rahab, that Matthew tries to bring out for us. Say, I'm giving you a genealogy, and this genealogy I'm giving you includes Tamar, it includes Rahab, and now we're going to Ruth. Turn with me to the book of Ruth. This is relationship number three, because he's literally said, Boaz, the one that has the relationship with Ruth. Now, there's a couple of people here in between Salmon and Boaz that he just skipped past, unimportant part. Going right now to the great-grandson kind of thing. And turn with me to the book of Ruth so we can look at that story. Some of you guys know the story. I know a lot of you don't. I think most of you don't connect what Matthew's trying to get us to connect with Jesus. As you're turning to Ruth, and it was just a little bit away, by the way. We were in Joshua. It goes Joshua, Judges, Ruth. So it's just a hop, skip, and a jump from where we just were. And as you're turning to Ruth, the first chapter, and it's only a four-chapter book, so it's a real short one.
I want to read to you again from Matthew chapter 1, the verse that says, I was still in verse 5 where it said, Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab, meaning that Boaz is part of the family line that came from Rahab, her pregnancy, the one we just learned about, the prostitute. Ultimately, Boaz ended up coming from their line. But Boaz is a guy who begot Obed by Ruth. And he lists that out specifically. So, interesting relationship number three in this little genealogy. Ruth. Who is Ruth? Well, here we get the story. Beautiful story, actually. So sometimes our women's ministries love to study it, but you know what? How often do our men get to study Ruth? We need to. It's part of the whole counsel of God. To be honest with you, I can't remember when our men's small groups did a study on Ruth. So I got to just tell you right now to get you up to speed. You can't be missing important parts just because a woman is the hero of the story, right? It's because it doesn't have that manly sense of like the Peter, James, and John thing. Ruth. Verse 1, chapter 1, says this. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled. Now check this out. What it means when it says when the days when the judges ruled, we have the book of Judges, and there's the whole period. You get into the promised land. Okay, we're here. Now what? Who's in charge? Okay, we don't have kings. There's no King David. There's no, you know, King Saul or Solomon, that kind of thing. So in between times, we have judges that are in charge. Who's going to help us make decisions? Who's going to lead us with our disputes and all? Judges that God raises up. The book of Judges. You know some famous ones that you may not even remember that, or even realize you knew. People like Samson was a judge. So in the day of the judges, that there was a famine in the land. So no water. Californians, we can relate to that idea. They didn't have the aqueduct. So no rain, no food. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, you're going to start recognizing this in our series. Bethlehem is coming up all the time. You're going to start wondering how such a small village can be so famous when so many passages of Scripture, because if you're with me in 1 Samuel on Thursday nights, it comes up. And it's going to come up again when Jesus is born. When we deal with David, it's going to come up. But guess what? It actually all connects. That is the point. Because Jesus connects with David, which connects with Bethlehem, because that is why Joseph got there. That's the reason why. It was his hometown of the whole family line. And so you'll see that more as we progress in the upcoming weeks. So again, Bethlehem comes up. A certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab. I guess now's a great time just also to side thought. I told you that half the country is named after this guy, Judah. There it is. Bethlehem, Judah. You might say Ojai Valley, Ventura County. If the region is Judah and the local township, you know, is Bethlehem. So this guy from Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab. Now, I got to tell you, for a long time in my studies, this seemed like it was probably a faraway journey. Like, oh man, okay, so I got this picture in my mind of them packing up and making this huge trek, you know, across the desert and all. But it becomes really clear when you go there, you see that it's not that at all. So Bethlehem is right by Jerusalem, okay, and just 9 miles to the east. And when I say right by, I mean like from Oakview to Ojai. And then about 9 miles to the east, just over the Judean hills there, is going to be the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is the terminal endpoint of the Jordan River that we just mentioned that they had crossed over. Jericho, by the way, is just right there that we just learned about from centuries before. Okay, and right on the other side of the Dead Sea and the Jordan River there, you see right in front of your face the hills of Moab. It's right there. We're not talking about this huge, long journey like I'd imagined in my mind. We're talking about just 14, 15 miles to the east. But it's another country. Today, we call it the land of Jordan. And so you're just sitting right there on the side of the river, and you're all like, okay, that right there, right here in front of my face, that's the mountains of Moab? That's Jordan right here, modern-day Jordan. It's like, yeah, that's it right there. So that's where they traveled to. This is what we're talking about. So it says they moved over there because of the famine. So obviously it was a very localized famine. He and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Nahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. Now again, if for those of you who are really interested before when we're talking about our reasons for getting excited about genealogies and our reasons for some why people are confused, you'll notice it says Ephrathites. You're like thinking, okay, wait a second now. Now we have one more person that they're trying to tie into. I mean, like, who is this guy, you know, that is names this whole tribe behind him? Ephrathites, what does that mean? But he's just another hero in their line that they are tying into. So they're Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. And then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. And she was left and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. Now check this out. They didn't marry their own women from their own group. They took wives of the women of Moab. That's significant. You might say, well, wait a second. I thought we just said that wasn't allowed. Didn't God give a rule through Moses about this in Leviticus? And yes, he did. So wait, are they being disobedient because they found some beautiful gals? They fall in love? And they're thinking, okay, well, you know, I'm just in love with this, so forget about God's rules. Yeah, that's exactly it, just like before. Just like with Rahab's story. Well, you might say, well, how does that connect with me? Well, doesn't the New Testament tell us that we should not be unequally yoked with a non-believer? Aren't we warned against missionary dating? Aren't we warned against getting connected with someone and therefore establishing a permanent relationship with someone who is also not a Christian and how that could really be a harmful thing in the long run? But I love him, she says. She's beautiful and I want her, he might say. And then he asks her to marry him and she says yes and they get married and they realize down the road, man, oh man. But now you have to work out the reality that God was right. And does God still love you? Sure he loves you. Can God still use you? Sure he can use you. This is an example of that. Is it going to be hard? Probably. Because God's always right. So this applies to our lives full on. They married Moabite girls. But check this out. These are pretty good girls of the Moabites. The name of the one was Orpah. Just the name you'd always want to name your daughter, right? Let me know if any of you guys name your daughters Orpah. Be curious if you got the guts. And the name of the other, Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the woman survived her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Therefore she went out from the place where she was and her two daughters-in-law with her. And they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband. So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, surely we will return with you to your people. But Naomi said, turn back. My daughters, why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes, that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. She's seeing this as God is mad at her, has cursed her. My husband is dead. My two sons are dead. You guys are here. You love me. I love you. But I don't want to see this hurt your lives and ruin the rest of your lives. Go and live a life. Go back to your families and all. Don't stick with me.
You don't have to do the whole widow thing forever and ever with me and my people. And that can be your reputation for the rest of your lives, that you are my daughter-in-law. You know, everyone knows me back at home. They don't know you. You can start over. That's what she's saying. Well, in essence, in the end, one of them says, okay, I'll do it. And the other one says, no, I'm not leaving you. I don't care, no matter what. Whatever my future is the future that's tied in with you. And your people are going to be my people, and your God is going to be my God. Well, Naomi's just caught off. Like, what do I say to that? Okay. Like, whatever the future holds, we'll do it together. So her name was Ruth. Ruth goes with Naomi back to Bethlehem. Everyone's saying, hey, Naomi's home. What's going on? You know, Naomi tells a story, sad story. Now you're poor. You lost your husband. You lost your two sons. What that means is you have gone from whatever circumstance you were before, now you're dirt poor. Now you're desperate. Now you got nothing. Naomi's an old woman. Ruth says this, says, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll go out and I'll get us some food. And there was a social security system that was in place by God that said this. It was called gleaning. It said that after the harvesters come through, that poor people can come and they can pick some things off the ground. Or they can actually pick some of the stuff from the trees that was not ripe enough the first time through. They looked at it as God's providing. So God had chosen to have certain things not ready to be picked. So the stuff that's not ready to be picked, where the harvesters, it wouldn't make sense for the harvesters to pluck that, just leave it on the tree. That is God's way of saying that that fruit or whatever it is being left for those that are poor. It's called gleaning. And so the poor people would come through after the harvesters have gone through, and they would have, you know, their garments or whatever. They'd form a pocket, and they would fill up their pocket with whatever they could find. And that was allowed. And they would go in and do that. And so Ruth says, I'm going to go humble myself, and I'm going to go out there, and I'm going to get some food. Well, she comes back with some food for the two of them. And Naomi asks her, so where were you today when you were gleaning? Well, I was out at a guy's field, and his name was Boaz. Naomi's all, oh, it's of the Lord. It's of the Lord. Praise be to God. He is a relative of ours, and he's rich, and he's kind, he's nice. Go back there. She gives her counsel, don't go to any other field. Only go there. She knows the way the culture is. She knows her own family. She knows the way they think there in Bethlehem. And she's saying, okay, don't be one of those who's just trying to maximize and take whatever she can get any old where. Don't be disloyal in any way, shape, or form. Only be found at the fields of Boaz. Stick with the women. Don't hang with the men. Go to the women and hang with them and follow them, but make sure if they go to another field that you only stay in Boaz's field. This is the way it's done here. And she's all excited. So, of course, Ruth listens to her mother-in-law, and she does that. She goes back out there. She sticks with the women. She's gleaning. She's able to bring back food for them and all. And after a while, people take notice. It's a small village. Everyone's already heard about this Moabite girl that's there. They respect the fact that she has taken on the God of Naomi. They know it's a hard life, and they see the character of this girl, woman. And so there's already this reputation of respect among this person. And even though it may not be appropriate to just go up and talk to her, because she's a single gal now, but they hear the word on the street is, that's a woman of integrity, that's a woman of character, that's someone that you can respect. Well, as time goes on, Naomi says this. He's not just rich, he's not just a member of a family, he's an important member of the family. Here's what I want you to do. And this may not have made sense to Ruth at first because she came from a different culture. Just not too far away. But Naomi's saying, this is what you do. They're there at the threshing floor. You know, the harvest is all brought in. Now they're threshing all the grain and all. So here's what you do. It's going to be nighttime. They're going to have this whole party and all that kind of thing. And when they're done celebrating all the success, because they just got paid for the year. And so when they're, and it's time to go to sleep, what I want you to do, and it's completely dark because there's no lights, right? And they shut down their campfire and all. And when Boaz himself goes to his bedroll, when he goes and lays down in his sleeping bag, whatever he's got, I want you to lay down at his feet. Not cozy after him, nothing inappropriate. I want you to go down, I want you to lay down at his feet. Now he'll know what that means. This might confuse you, but he'll know what that means. So she does it, just like her mother-in-law tells her to, even though it might be kind of awkward. So it's in the dark, and he doesn't know she's there. No one else knows she's there, and she's laying down at his feet. In the middle of the night, he feels or recognizes or hears some stirring. Somehow he wakes up. He's startled, like, what's going on? Who's there? And she says, it's me, your servant Ruth. Now, by her laying at his feet, that tells him something in their culture. What it means is that even though she's young and beautiful, she is willing to be taken in. If he wants her to become a wife to him, she is willing. And he was caught off guard because he's an old man. And he's thinking, you know, there's a lot of young guys here, a lot of strong guys that are eligible and looking for wives, you know. So the fact that you'd want to be with me, wow. Because you're a noteworthy person. You're a Moabite, but you are a respect-worthy person. Everyone knows your character already. And so what he does is he tells all of his servants, and she, you know, she gets up and she's gone from his the foot of his bed before light, so no one else knows what happened. But he tells all of his servants, when it gets daylight, be nice to her. Load her up with gifts. You make sure that when she goes back to Naomi, make sure that she's coming with both arms full. You might even, you know, have a whole wagon right behind her. Make sure that she is blessed, because that will tell Naomi something. She's found favor in my sight. Naomi sees her coming back with all this stuff, and she starts freaking out. She knows the integrity and the character of the man, Boaz. And she says, this is what it means. What it means is this. You have found favor in his sight, and this matter will be settled before the day is over. Why? He's not the kind of person that's going to string you out. He's not going to head trip you. He's not going to play with your mind. He's not going to play with your emotions. This thing is going to be over before the day is through. Just wait with me. So here's what happens. Remember when we learned about the kinsman redeemer last time? That was the guy that, remember, the oldest person in the family, the senior elder of the family, had first rights at things, like land, you know, and inheritance, and responsibility to take care of mom and dad kind of thing. And in a situation like this. But he wasn't number one. He's number two in line. There was someone else that had preeminence over him. First right of refusal, but he had a different sort of character than Boaz. And this is why Naomi got so excited. This is Boaz and not, you know, not cousin. Different sort of guy. We don't want to be mixed up with him. And so Boaz goes to the city gates and waits for his relative. He sees him coming by, and all the important business is handled by the elders at the city gates. So he sees him coming by, he calls him over, and then he calls all the other elders around to get a council, as a source of witness, if you will. Court is in session. And so he goes to him and says, right now we've got a kinsman redeemer sort of situation on hand. And you're the first guy. Naomi's land, it's for sale. This is what it means. She's a woman, you can't really keep it in her name. First right of refusal says it's going to be in one of the guy's names. So you're first on the list. If you want to buy the property, you got it. He says, I want it. He's looking out for how he can expand his influence and all. Okay, great. No problem. Just don't forget that with the land also comes Naomi. You got a new mother-in-law that you get responsible for and all of her needs. And you also get a wife, that daughter-in-law that came with her, that was the wife of one of her sons, Ruth. You also have a new wife too. And so you get it all, the whole package. He's all, whoa, whoa, whoa. Wait a second. He starts calculating in his mind how this would affect him. And he starts realizing this isn't going to meet my plans. This is not part of my whole scheme thing. So he says, I'll tell you what I'm going to do for you, my family member. I'm going to give you the privilege. And Boaz said, you're all witnesses here. Done. Bought and sold. Sold and bought. Whatever. I've just purchased it all. I'll pay it later. I'm good for it. And I'm marrying Ruth. And Naomi's going to be my family. And that's how that's going to work. And from there, they had got together. So he married the Moabite against their rule, and she becomes part of the lineage that is brought out by Matthew. And Matthew says, hey, look at Jesus' story here. Let's go back. Let's look at Tamar. Let's look at Rahab. Let's look at Ruth. And next time we're together, we're going to look at someone else now, Bathsheba. Because Boaz married Ruth. Next thing you know, you got Obed. Next thing you know, you got Jesse.
Next thing you know, you got David. And David has his whole escapade with Bathsheba. We'll see that next time we're together. Interesting stories of risque, of controversy. And Matthew wants us to know, hey, you think I'm a man of controversy? You think I'm the traitor? I'm the bad guy? Look at the story of Jesus. He's opening up the door widely for every single person with a testimony and a story. Now, what's your story? What do you think disqualifies you from being in ministry? You got something really all that juicy that you can't serve Jesus? Are you really that bad of a dude or gal that your story is so bad that you can't fit in with the kingdom of heaven? Get what's really happening in the Word of God and understand the real Jesus. Turn over your real life to Him. Don't try to polish it up as though you've always been this nice, as though you've always been that good. Don't put on a phony face, you know, as though you've always been Mr. or Miss Super Christian kind of thing. Because, you know, as though God didn't just convert you last month or last year or 2 years ago. Be for real, be authentic, and let God use your real authentic story. That's what He did here. And that's what encourages people. And that's part of the Word of God to people's lives. Father, we ask in Jesus' name that these words of encouragement, to know that You use people of all sorts with seedy backgrounds, and You elevate them to a place of being associated with Jesus. You make us part of Your family. And You're not kicking anybody out who wants to come to You. And You're taking sinners. And You're taking people completely blow it and reject even Your Word. Come up with their own rules and their own standards. Foolishly behave their own ways. And You're redeeming and You're purchasing all that want to see Your face and turn their lives around and are willing to drop their foolishness. You love us so much. You just blow our minds with the idea that there's a place for us in Your important work. Lord, we're sorry for the arrogance that sometimes comes into the hearts of Your people. And the presumptions as if we're the best or the most important. Or the foolishness that we need to present ourselves differently other than who we really are. Or our judgmental hearts when we look at someone else with condemnation. When You might want to make them part of the legacy of Your grace. Lord, I pray together with my brothers and sisters in this room that everyone that You've called here would be part of the legacy of Your grace. And that we would make an impact by the movement of Your Spirit into someone else's life. We wouldn't wait till we're someday in some other situation before we can be usable, but we could live our authentic, honest, real faith, whatever that means, before someone else right here, right now, this week. That whether in the middle of a struggle, in the middle of questioning some things or everything, but we can still find a way to be honest with one other person, or maybe many, but at least one, every one of us, that says, I choose Jesus, put my life in His hands. And that's my story going forward. Thank You for the privilege. If there's anyone here that is not yet made that decision, if there's anyone that's wrestling over whether they want to or whether it's true, we pray, Lord, that Your Holy Spirit would grip them today and that decision would be made before they leave. Bring salvation to this place and to your people. And check off one by one down your list the book of life. And do it here. And we ask in Jesus' powerful and precious and holy name. God's people who agree said amen.